Good afternoon to you all. I speak about things that I find interesting, and a lot of times I speak about things that I knew nothing of until I started studying for the sermon that I was about to give, and the topic that I spoke on last week, and which I'm continuing today, is one of those. Like all of you, if someone had asked me a couple months ago, why did Christ die? I would have said, as many of you said last week, he died for our sins, and that's true. But it's not all of the answer to the question, why did Christ die, as I told you last week. So I hope I didn't come off as smug and snotty when I said to you, why did Christ die? And you said, of course, you said he died for our sins. And I said, yes, but there are many other reasons too. So I was ignorant of that, I guess, to the same degree as anyone else before I started writing the sermon. And I guess these reasons are in the back of our mind, and we read them in the scriptures, but we always put that first thing over the top of the whole. That's the icing on the cake. Christ died for our sins. So I started out last week talking about Acts 17 in verse 1, where I'm reading in the New Revised Standard Version. It says, after Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as his custom was, and on three Sabbath days. So Paul, this is a topic that it took Paul at least 3 days to cover. On three Sabbath days, he argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. Of course, if it was necessary for him to rise from the dead, he had to die first, didn't he? And so last week we learned that there were seven reasons that I covered last week why Christ had to die. And here are the seven reasons, just as a recap. First of all, he died to accomplish the will of the Father. It was the Father's will to send him here to do this job. Christ died to reconcile us to the Father. Christ died to redeem us from the curse. You remember that scripture in the Old Testament that says, cursed is everyone that doesn't do all the works of the law, and cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Christ did indeed hang on a tree to redeem us from the curse. Christ came here and died to ransom us. He died so that our consciences could be free from guilt. Christ died so that we could be justified, and Christ also died to pioneer the path to eternal life, through this physical life and death to eternal life. So today I want to explore four more reasons why it was necessary for Christ to die. And the first of these four reasons is that the Father and the Word decided before the foundation of the world that they needed a way to express to us their love for us. And it was necessary for Christ to die to demonstrate the greatness and the depth and the intensity of God's love for us. The sacrifice of Christ shows that God loves us enough to make the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. And so who knows what scripture I'm going to turn to next? I know somebody knows. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. So John tells us that God loves the world. You know, the world is anti-Christ, isn't it? John says that there are many antichrists in the world in his first letter. But God is not anti-world. God is not out to destroy the world. God's purpose is to save the world. So although the world is anti-God, God is not anti-world. God does not return the world's animosity for him. Now, God decided that the mechanism for salvation would be the death of his Son. He could have done something else. Now, surely this was not the only plan, but it's difficult to imagine what other mechanism God could have created for our salvation that would demonstrate so effectively his powerful love for us. I think that this was a question that was explored by God and by the Word before the foundation of the world. when they were planning things, you know, it does say, as we discussed in Acts 15, Acts 15 says that known to God are all his works from the beginning of creation. So before the creation, God already had a roadmap of what he was going to do. He knew all the symbols. He had thought about, he had worked out the symbols of unleavened bread, as we're observing this week. God had worked out all those symbols before the first man was made. So I believe that the question was explored by God before the foundation of the world. How can we demonstrate to man that our love for him is exceedingly great? Well, here's the answer they came up with. It's in John 15. I think they thought about it, and I think they thought about the ramifications of physical life on this earth and living a temporary existence, living in a vulnerable condition in the flesh with the fear of death, something that is constantly in our minds. And what did they come up with when they said, how can we demonstrate? What is the greatest demonstration of our love for mankind? And this is what they came up with. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And here is the greatest expression of love that the Word and the Father could formulate before the foundation of the world. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That was the formula. That's what they calculated. That's what they planned. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This was the answer that they found. The greatest thing that we can do to demonstrate our love for mankind is for the sacrifice of our life. And the Father sacrificed the life of his Son, and the Son, of course, laid it down. The Word and the Father had examined this question, and we don't know how long they spent to formulate the answer, but this was the answer that they found. We will show our love toward mankind by the sacrifice of the life of the Son. That's what they came up with. The selfless act of Jesus was the greatest possible demonstration of the love of God for his creation, for us. In Romans 5 and verse 6, it says, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You would scarcely die for a righteous man, and for a good man, some would dare to die. But God commends or demonstrates as worthy his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ showed his great love for us by dying for us while we were in a state of being totally unworthy of that kind of a sacrifice, that kind of a demonstration. And in Romans 5, verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Christ did this. We'll read that scripture again later to demonstrate a different point. But Christ did this for us while we were yet enemies. Now, humans have sacrificed their lives so that good people might continue to live. For good people. But there was no merit in us that warranted Christ's death. We weren't good people, we were sinners. Jesus died so that the evil and the wicked might have an opportunity for eternal life. He died for his enemies and even for those who were killing him. And he showed us an example in Luke 23, verse 33, of his love. Even for his enemies, even for the wicked, even those for those who were executing him. When they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So Christ practiced what he preached. He showed, he demonstrated the kind of love that God expresses toward us and that he expects us to be able to express as well. So each of us will have to identify what level of godly love is in us, but let's turn over to Matthew 5 and verse 43. And we will, I guess one of the things we ought to be assessing in the days of unleavened bread is how closely do we conform to the standard that Jesus Christ set for us and the standard that God expects of us. Matthew 5 verse 43. You have heard that it's been said in times past, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That's a hereditary trait of God that we should be inheriting through the Holy Spirit, through the fruits of the Spirit, the ability to love our enemies, to do good to them, and to pray for them. And it says, God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So Christ says, if you love only them which love you, what reward do you have? He says that even the publicans do that. And if you salute your brethren only, what more do you do than others? So we're supposed to be held to a higher standard than the world. Don't even the publicans do this? And in Matthew 5:48, he says, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And we've discussed before that the word perfect is the Greek word teleos, which means complete. So part of being complete in the character of God is being able to deal with our enemies the same way that Jesus did, to show godly love. That's what God expects of us. But the point is that Christ died because it was the greatest exhibition that he and the Father could formulate, the greatest example, the greatest token of their love toward us. Greater love has no man than this, Christ said, that he gives up his life for his friends. Christ died to show the unbounded love that he and the Father have for us. Christ died to set an example for us. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered in this world, and he's told us that we may be required to suffer on his behalf also. And he died in order to set an example for us of how we should bear up under that kind of suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were you called. This is what we were called to. And Peter's about to tell us what we were called to. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So part of Christ's job was to suffer, and we have been called to suffer, if necessary, on his behalf. We are to follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Christ was called to do a difficult job, a terrible job, a terrible assignment. And he did it with joy. Let's look at Hebrews 12. This Hebrews 12 tells us how Christ bore the cross that he had to bear, how he executed the task that he was sent here to do. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. In other words, he was driven on by the goal that he saw at the end of his sacrifice, despising the shame. In other words, he didn't think it was a big deal. He had weighed the shame and the pain and the fear of death. He had weighed that against the joy that was going to be revealed in all of us. And he said, he despised it. He said, okay, it's worth it. I'll do it. When it says he despised the shame, it means he didn't think that it was a great price to pay. It was worth it. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you should be wearied and faint in your minds. So when we're suffering trouble, when we're suffering persecution, even undeserved persecution, we have to remember the example of Christ so that we will be able to endure it and not faint and not be weary in our minds. Christ, who was sinless, endured terrible punishment undeservedly. So if we're called on to endure suffering, we have the example and the standard that Jesus Christ set for us. He died as an example to us, as an example for us to follow. Peter wants us to warns us, Peter warns us not to be soft mentally. He said, don't be weary in your minds. He doesn't want us to be soft mentally and not to be able to endure persecution. We must be spurred on and encouraged by Jesus' example. He didn't deserve what the world dealt to him. So we need to have his mind and his spirit in order to endure. And continuing Peter's thought, or let's see, backing up to 1 Peter 2:19, we read 21. Let's back up to 19 to see what exactly Peter was talking about. Peter was talking about receiving and dealing with persecution unjustly. In verse 19, Peter says, "This is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do well and you suffer for it and you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God." So Christ died to set an example of patience and endurance and accepting suffering patiently. He died to set that example for us, his followers. Christ died to secure our resurrection through his resurrection. Now, let's examine what the situation would have been. Christ came to this earth, grew up, began his ministry. He was arrested, crucified, died, put into the grave. What if Christ had not been resurrected from the dead? What if Christ had somehow, through his life and his sacrifice, somehow he had been unsuccessful in doing that and had never been resurrected? His resurrection is part of the proof of our resurrection. Could we really believe that if Christ hadn't been resurrected, that we would be resurrected either? No, we couldn't presume that if Christ, for some reason, had not been resurrected out of the grave, we couldn't presume that we would be in that condition either. And Romans 5:10 says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If Christ somehow had failed to live a righteous life, he would have remained in the grave, and none of us would have any hope of a resurrection to eternal life. But because Christ was resurrected, we know that he secured our resurrection too. And we know because he was resurrected that we also shall be resurrected. Christ has been given the power over death and the grave. And I think we sang something about this in one of the hymns that we just sang. Revelation 1, verse 18 says, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." So Christ died and was resurrected to show us that we also will be in the resurrection. Now, the last point that I have is that, as we said last week when I asked you, why did Christ die? And the congregation answered, to save us from our sins. That's true, and that's the last point. For the forgiveness of our sins. Because the law had a legal demand against us, and Christ came to satisfy, he came and died to satisfy the demand of the law against us. Now, I think that some people, maybe not religious people, but some people have the idea that the key to a good life is that there's a balance sheet. And you've got debits, which are sins, and you've got credits, which are good works. And at the end of your life, somebody's keeping score. And if your credits, your good works, exceed your debits, your sins, then you have salvation. And of course, that's not true. The penalty, the wages of sin, is death. And all of our good works can't pay for any of our sins. By our own works, all we can do is get farther and farther away from salvation. If salvation is here, and we begin our lives, and after a period of years, maybe when we start to talk, we begin to sin. and there's a debit against us, a sin, and then we sin again, and we sin again, and we're getting farther and farther away as we go through our lives from the level of righteousness. And the only thing that can bring us back to that level of righteousness is for the debt to be paid. And we cannot pay those debts by our own good works. So salvation is not a tally of behavioral debits and credits. And there is nothing that we can do to wipe out the debit. There is nothing that we can do to achieve our own salvation. There is a purpose for the law. The law is to define right behavior. But no amount of law keeping or good works can erase our sins. There's a price to be paid for sins, and the price is in Romans 6:23, and it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But we all broke the law, we all sinned, the penalty must be paid. Good works do not cancel out sin. We can be saved only by the cancellation of the debt that we have accrued through sinning throughout our lives. So God needed a legal mechanism to deal with that debt. Let's turn over to Colossians 2, verse 13. This is a passage of scripture that's totally misunderstood by many Christian denominations. Colossians 2, 13. Says, you being dead in your sins, because the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death, and the uncircumcision of your flesh has he quickened. He's made you alive again, together with Christ, having forgiven all your trespasses. Well, how did he do that? Here's how he did it. By blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Well, this passage of scripture is cited by many Christian denominations in an attempt to demonstrate that Christ nailed the law to his cross. They mistakenly believe that Christ abolished the law by nailing it to his cross. As a matter of fact, a Bible commentary, the Bible Guide, I didn't look for a lot of sources that would corroborate this, but I found one, and one was enough. The Bible Guide says, Jesus not only took our sins to the cross, but he also took the law to the cross and nailed it there forever out of the way. So many Protestants believe that Christ abolished the law. Christ, of course, said in Sermon on the Mount, don't think that I have come to do away with the law, and so many people think that. Thinking that Christ nailed the law to his cross is a grave error. The term the handwriting of ordinances that's referred to in the scripture, remember it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Well, this is not referring to a law. The language that that Paul is using here is legal terminology in Greek, and the handwriting of ordinances is described by James Barclay in his commentaries not as a law, but as a legal document like an IOU or a note of debt or an indictment. So what Christ nailed to the law, nailed to the cross, was not the law. It was the indictment that we earned because of our sins. So remember, if you were called to task on this scripture by somebody who thinks the law has been done away with, this is not talking about a law. It's talking about an indictment. It's talking about an indictment or a warrant against you. So we're familiar, of course, with writing paper. You're all writing on paper. And it's a kind of a porous surface. But this indictment would have been written on parchment. The thing about parchment is that when you write on it with ink, the writing doesn't sink into the fiber of the media. It kind of stays up on the top, and it was possible to take a sponge or a rag, wet rag, and to blot out that ink on a piece of parchment and write something else instead. And of course, in the time when writing materials were at a premium, I'm sure that was done a lot. So Paul's audience would have understood about blotting out writing that was written on parchment. Christ took our indictment written on parchment and obliterated the writing as if it never was there at all, so that something else could be written instead. Now, in a Roman crucifixion, you'll remember that when Christ was being crucified, Pilate wrote a placard that said, "The King of the Jews." Actually, it said three different things. If you study through the Gospels don't agree on what was written there. This is just an aside. But if you look at all the Gospels, you realize that Pilate had written this indictment in three different languages. He wrote it in Hebrew, Greek, and in Latin. So apparently he wrote three things that were slightly different in the three different languages. But Pilate wrote out the indictment that was going to be placed on Jesus' cross. And this indictment was probably something that was this big, and it would have been carried through the streets ahead of Jesus. A man would have been carrying his indictment and showing it to the crowd. The point of crucifixion was to make a public example. It was a hideous death, of course. Nobody wanted to be crucified. The Romans did it to make an example. So when they got to the site of the crucifixion, this indictment would have been taken and nailed to the cross over the head of the convicted party who was going to be crucified. So what Colossians 2:13 is telling us is not that Christ nailed the law to his cross, but that he took our indictment. He took the placard that would have been written out for each one of us with our sins enumerated on it. He took that indictment, that warrant, that IOU, and he nailed that to his cross. And he blotted out the handwriting. He took our sins as his own. And when he did that, the handwriting for us was blotted out. So he accepted the punishment and he accepted our sins. And Christ redeemed us from the demands of the law. He died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we would not need to. So let's read a couple scriptures about this. Ephesians 1 verse 7, talking about Christ, says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So everyone was right last week when the congregation said he died for our sins. He took our sins as if they were his own, nailed them to his own cross. And then during the Last Supper, the establishment of the new covenant, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So it's by the mercy of God, in substituting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, that we are saved. There's nothing that we can do to affect our own salvation. In Colossians 1 and verse 12, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father, which has made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transformed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." And Paul goes on to explain in Romans about the law and how the law only has jurisdiction over a man as long as he's alive. And we are no longer alive as far as the law is concerned. As far as the law is concerned, every one of us is dead. Because in Colossians 2:12, it says, "We are buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead." So the law demands the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. But when the law comes to exact the death penalty, it finds us vicariously already dead with Jesus Christ. A warrant can't be served on a dead man. Paul's explaining this in Romans 7, verse 1. He's explaining how the law of marriage only continues as long as both parties to the marriage are alive. He says, "Don't you know, brethren, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? The law has no demands on a man when he's dead. When the law demands our death, we are already dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. In verse 4 of Romans 7, Paul says this, "Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So the point is that when the law comes to look for us to exact the death penalty, we're already dead. Galatians 2:20, Paul has said, "I'm not alive anymore, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So the law finds us already crucified. The law can have no demands on a dead man, and we are all vicariously dead to the law in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to pay the legal demands of our sins. So that's the last point of 11 reasons that Christ had to die, and I'm sure that there are many more, and probably many more sermons could be given about it, but we see that Christ needed to die because of our sins. And he paid the penalty for our sins, but he did so much more than that. The plan of God and the work of God in bringing many sons to glory is multifaceted, and it's truly wondrous in its design. It's elegant, it's beautiful, and it's an expression of God's love for us. And we owe our Creator great thanks, not only for making us, but for making it possible for us through the sacrifice of his Son to be reconciled to him, to be free from the curse of the law, to have clear consciences, to have our sins paid for by his sacrifice, and to live forever as members of God's family.